Good afternoon. I know that it's after lunch, and so typically when I have to do something like this after lunch, about midway through, I do my best Michael Jackson and I moonwalk for you just to kind of make sure you're awake. So we'll see how it goes. You know, you come to these things and you learn some profound things sometimes, and then other times you just learn some good, helpful stuff. And one of the good, helpful stuffs I learned is when Brian was sharing, my congregation often says to me when I'm leaving, thanks for being here today. And now I know that means you've got about a week to prove your worth. I also learned, you know, I have nothing but respect for Aaron. And so I hope this doesn't come off the wrong way. But Aaron is really funny, you know. I did not know that, really, till today. And so, you know, you learn a lot of things. I'm going to go home and burn all my business cards that say, senior pastor. So, no, I am delighted. And that's an understatement. I'm delighted to be with God's servants and God's shepherds. And my sermon today is on the liberating joy and God-glorifying vision for authentic humility. The liberating joy and God-glorifying vision for authentic humility. With that, would you bow with me and let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit, meet with us, prick our conscience, direct our minds, convict our hearts, engage our emotions. Help us see Jesus more clearly today than we have in the past. In seeing him, we will savor him as a true treasure that he is. I pray your word would do its work in your servants' hearts. We thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit and your word. Be at work now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Mark 10, 35. And we're going to read Mark 10, 35 through 45 together. You'll notice I'm not opening my Bible because I'm 52 and my eyes can't see the writing in my Bible. So I have everything in 18 font right here. And I can read it better that way. But if you would, look there at Mark 10, 35. We'll read through 45. I'm reading from an ESV. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said to him, We are able. And Jesus said to them, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, You know that those who considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones, and the great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Wow. How audacious an ask is that? It's bold. It's really bold. You know, perhaps some of the fearlessness, if you remember, James and John were the sons of Zebedee, and they were part of the inner circle, part of the inner three, Peter being the other one. Maybe it was their relationship with Jesus. Being as close as it was, they felt comfortable asking something that audacious in such a way. Maybe that was it. I don't know. But I know this, if you look back just a few verses, the context in 10:32-34, Jesus has just told them what is about to happen. I'm going to Jerusalem, and he tells them, I'm going to be crucified. And it's in that moment, even after Jesus has said that, on his way marching to death, that James and John come up and ask their question. It's interesting, isn't it? Pride is a defining sin of humanity. And it's really the source of all other sins. All temptations are based upon self-gratification, which is an expression of pride and self-love. The disciples, James and John, they loved Jesus. They were redeemed, but they still struggled with this issue of pride. You know, maybe they were just common guys, humble origins. Maybe the thought of being elevated to such a position of honor beyond anything anyone they knew had ever experienced, maybe it was intoxicating to them, you know, just kind of caught up in it. I think this section of Scripture reveals some things about self-promotion. One, it's motivated by selfish ambition. It often reveals an arrogant overconfidence. And it has to it and with it this ugly competitiveness. And so C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said it this way, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than you do. It is the comparison that makes us proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride is gone. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only having more of it than you. And interesting. You know, I've noticed in ministry over the years that when I was younger, especially maybe in my 20s and 30s, I would always, when I stood before a group like this at least, put my best foot forward. And I found that when I do that, when I share my strengths, men compete with me. But I've learned that when I share my weaknesses, men connect with me. What I want you to know before I go any further is I don't pretend to have conquered pride, though I'm talking about humility today. It was my pride in my early 30s that led me to a doctor because I thought I was having a heart attack. You know what it really was? A panic attack, anxiety, because my pride had to measure up. And I was placing unrealistic pressure on myself. And it led to probably more than a year of good solid counseling and help to get to a better place. But in the midst of it, God allowed me to have flu-like symptoms. And when I began to try to compare and compete, I could feel the anxiety rise in my life to the point that my neck would stiffen. I'd get sick to my stomach. I'd want to vomit. And God was saying, oh no, boy, I'm not going to let you do that. You're my child. I'm going to deliver you from competing. I'm going to deliver you from your pride. And he began to do that. The context in our text is Jesus is on his way to be crucified. He's only days, hours now, before he will be crucified for our sins and for his people. James and John, they're walking along with him. They've just heard this. And in their minds, they're talking with one another. And they've landed on some thoughts that are actually distracting them, derailing them from contentment, and moving them towards a place of pride. And they come up and this is what they don't say. Lord, can you just, you know, we know what you just said, but before you go, can you give us a place that we can go and lay down our lives for the sake of the gospel? Would you give me and my brother a place that we can go and die in your kingdom? No. No. They're asking to be famous. They're asking to wield power. James and John are asking for a position. They're asking for respect, for importance. They're asking for a position of honor in the kingdom. Let one of us be at your right hand. Let one of us be at your left. They're not asking for a place to die. All too often, my heart, maybe yours too, says something like this. For those of you that don't know, I'm in my third year now, closing in on 3 years, of revitalization. And those of you that have done that know what kind of work that is. And it's challenging. So sometimes my heart will do this. Hey, Clint, just want you to know what you're doing is small. This is me talking to me. What you're doing is small. Is what you're doing really significant? If things were different, I could be content. But the way things are right now, I don't know that I can. What about you? Are you content? Am I content? Contentment's kind of like this. It's like a child standing on a tall hill, reaching up for the heavens. And while he's reaching up for the heavens, he sees this other hill that's taller than the one he's on. And so he quickly runs down and he runs up on the other hill and he reaches up and he realizes he's no closer to the heavens than he was on the hill that he was on. Contentment, it's kind of a slippery thing, isn't it? It's hard to land. Am I surrendered? Are you surrendered to God's allotment for you? Or do you have to have more, like James and John? Do I need a title or a position or a certain size church to feel value and worth? Or can I be content and surrendered to God's portion for me right now, right here where I live? The next hill isn't going to deliver any more than this hill. JB, pastor at Claremont Baptist, a couple of weeks ago, maybe it was last week, we're sitting at the lunch table. He said this, it stuck with me. I asked him if I could share it. He said, there can be a steady, low humming of the soul in a person. A quiet, this is my words, but a quiet discontentment. It leaves us feeling incomplete, unsettled, maybe even unimportant. And then maybe for others of us, too important. this humming of the soul that we just kind of live with. The world is infinitely deceiving us into thinking that contentment lies in having more than what we have already. The true man of God can be happy with nothing but God alone. A bigger church, better facilities, more people, more money. He could have all of it and not be content. A godly heart will not settle for the gifts of God, but only the giver himself. That's where contentment is. It's in the giver, not in the gifts. It's not in a bigger, not in a better, not in a nicer, not in a newer, but in him. Most likely, you don't really need that thing that you think you need. But rather, what you need is what I need. And that's more of him. We need more of him. It's already been quoted this morning, but Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. The problem is we don't believe it. The problem is we don't live it. Notice, back to our text, that Jesus tells them they don't know what they're asking for. Jesus tells James and John, almost you can hear him almost chuckle like, guys, you don't know. You don't know what you're asking for here. Because you're asking for death. You're asking to become a slave to all. I mean, the text says that. When we seek to lead in God's kingdom, we're asking for a chance to serve and die. Look with me at John 12, 24 through 25. Familiar text. I'm actually just finishing John 12 in our church right now. The text reads, John 12, 24 through 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Do you know that in John, what just happened over in Mark has just happened? And so now Jesus is saying it a little bit, and John is recording it a little bit different way, and he's telling them, this is what you're asking for, guys. This is it. Ready? He says, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So Jesus tells them, you do not know what you're asking. You're asking for pain. You're asking for death. You're asking for servanthood. You think you're going to receive glory, but you can't drink from this cup. And if you do, it won't be what you thought it was. After this, it says, the 10 disciples are indignant. Of course they are. What'd they just hear? Two egomaniacs asking if they could be famous. That's what's going through their mind, jerks. When we seek self-promotion, we alienate ourselves from our brothers. And here's the thing, guys, we need each other. More than we ever want to admit. And it causes them to sin in their hearts. They're indignant. They're angry. They're annoyed. They're resentful of their brothers. And it's so fascinating to me. And my discipleship group with a small group of men were studying 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And when we studied 3rd John, it's just a little bitty book, you know. It says this in verse 9. It doesn't even have chapters. It's just verses. It says this. And this is, I want you to know before I say what the verse says. This is John speaking. So you got John over here in our text saying, put me on your left or put me on your right with my brother. And then over here in 3 John, you have the same John writing this. Listen to what he says. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. What? What are you saying? I think you said something like that yourself. But you know what the difference is, don't you? He's about 90 years old now. He's learned something, hasn't he? He's grown up. You know what happened pretty much right after Jesus ascended? His brother James, going to sit on the left. First martyr. First one dead. He gets news back that his friend John, the guy wearing locusts or whatever, eating locusts, wearing locusts. You know what I mean. He gets word back, they've cut his head off. And he lives another 10 or 15 years and he watches most of his other close friends die, martyrs' deaths. He learns in the kingdom, we don't put ourselves first. In the kingdom, we become a slave to all. So I find that text particularly interesting. But I also see that this pride thing, even for the apostles, is an insidious trap of pride and self-promotion. So, how well are we dying, men, servants of God? How well are you dying to yourself? How well are you doing in becoming a slave to all? And I'll switch gears here just to keep you awake. When Luke Skywalker, I said it, Luke Skywalker, when he took the mask off of his father, who was Darth Vader, what he saw, I never forget the first time I saw it, was this glowing white head that was disfigured and, quite frankly, hard on the eyes. I just thought in that moment, man, I wish Darth Vader could have been better looking than that. When we unmask how we're doing in dying and being a servant to all, when you pull that mask off, is it like looking at Darth Vader's ugly bald head? Is it ugly to see the sin that lies just underneath the mask? You know, much of our life is spent, even as Christian leaders and pastors, in trying to prove ourselves. You could say self-promoting. Name-dropping, jockeying for position. Much like the disciples are Diotrephes. We seek to put ourselves first. Now, let me say it this way, though. It's not obvious or overt because we're too smart for that. You know? We know how to put ourselves first without everybody knowing we're putting ourselves first. But it reveals something going on in our hearts that is, it's not just hurtful to the church. It keeps us from our Father. It keeps us from connecting with our Lord. Where there is competitiveness, there's no connection to God. There's no building God's church. There's making you look good, maybe, making much of yourself, but there's no sincere, genuine connection to God. So, how do we see it? How do we escape it? This spiritual or this self-importance, so that we can find true life, so that we can bear spiritual fruit, so that we can glorify God, so that we can be liberated from our sin and build God's church. One of the passages that I come to and I look at, y'all may know the story, it's Korah. Korah in the Old Testament Numbers gets jealous of Moses and Aaron. And in the story, basically, God swallows them up, opens the earth, and they die. But before that happens, listen to what Moses says. Moses says this to Korah, "Hear now," in Numbers 16. Numbers 16, 8 through 9, he says, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them?" Now, these are the words I want you to catch. Moses is using sarcasm. He says, is it too small a thing that you got all of this? I'm giving you all this opportunity in the kingdom. But you know what? You look at Moses and Aaron, and like C.S. Lewis's quote, it's not enough. You compare yourself to what they have, and now it's not enough, and you're unhappy, and you're prideful, and you're discontent, and I'm going to swallow you up. God is drawn to humility. Isaiah 66:2 says, "All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." God looks for the humble man, not a false humility, but a true, broken, humble man before him. James 4:6, Jesus' brother said it this way, "But he gives more grace, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God loves a humble man, a truly humble person. Is Jesus, this is for the pastors in the room, because what we do is we take all of our drive and we transfer it over to ministry. Is Jesus our means to the end of our personal exaltation? Is Jesus our means to the end of personal exaltation? We must search our hearts and ask God to search our hearts. The proud pastor secretly longs to be famous. The proud pastor longs for people to know his name. The proud pastor uses his gifts and talents to be thought of highly. The proud pastor misuses his power and he hurts people. The proud pastor doesn't receive criticism very well. The proud pastor battles anxiety and is often not at peace. Most of the anxiety in my life has the smell in my nostrils of self-importance. The proud pastor has to have a successful church or he feels a sense of loss. To be humble is to be honoring and God glorifying. We've stopped trying to prove ourselves or find our value anywhere other than him. In essence, we're saying to God, we're saying to ourselves, and we're saying to the world, God, you're enough. You're enough. I don't have to be famous. No one has to know my name. I can take criticism because I find my worth in being your child, not in my accomplishments as your child. The humble pastor has stopped asking this question. And this is a question that I think if you're a man in this room, I don't think women ask it the same way. I think it's a little different question. But I think if you're a man, you've asked this question 100 different ways, if not 1,000. And here's the question. Do I have what it takes? When you come into a new thing that you've got to do some way or another, in some form or another, you ask the question, do I have what it takes? And a humble man has learned that's a bad question. The better question and a humble heart's question is, what am I supposed to give? Because I'm not Aaron. I'm not you. I'm not you. I'm me. I'm created in the image of God just the way I am. And I'm supposed to give something in this kingdom that he has created that you can't give and I can't. I can give, but you can't give, and just the other. You can give what he's created you to give and I can't. So if I'm busy being you, I'm missing it. The humble man's not, his question is no longer, do I have what it takes, but what am I supposed to give? There is a great freedom with the second question. The first question is a self-focused trap. The pastor who has nothing to prove and nothing to lose is a dangerous man in God's kingdom. He has tapped into the power of God. He set his own soul free, and now he's ready to set the people of God free as well as a lost world. You see, humility sets you free from that. And then once you get free, you set other people free. Hurt people, hurt people. Healed people, heal people. Bound people, bind people. But free people, free people. Yeah. When we get free through humility, we set other people free. To be humble is to be content, ceasing to strive, no longer driven, resting in the call of God on your life. To be humble is to be at peace, no more low hum in the soul, no more soul questions like, do I have what it takes? You put that to bed and you say, God, what am I supposed to give? How did you create me? To be humble is to be surrendered to God's work and his way in our life. What role do I play? To be humble is to connect deeply with others in ministry and not secretly compete in our hearts. Where competing exists, connection does not. How do we grow in this? Coming down the home stretch. How do you grow in humility and contentment? I think it's in our verse. When Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking, he says, you're going to have to be a servant to all. And then over in John, he says, you're going to have to die. So in our text, I'd say there's two answers to how do we grow in it. I think that for the man of God who longs to truly be humble, or a person, doesn't have to be a man. There needs to be a deep, deep surrender to God's providence. In other words, this is just silly, but maybe it'll help wake you up. When I was about 12 or 13, I remember there was this one kid in my school. He had, and I apologize if this is you, he had really, 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 really red hair, really, really orange hair, right? And I looked in the mirror, and when I was younger, mine was redder than it is now. And when I looked in the mirror at 12, I went, darn, I'm that guy. I've got red hair. I know, that's silly, isn't it? It's stupid. But all of us have things about us that we can't somehow get comfortable with and just surrender them to the plan of God. It might be your gifts. or lack of. It might be your intelligence. Like, you know, maybe some of us, we're never going to get published. It's not going to happen. You know, if I could sit down with you one-on-one, I'd just say, give it up. Stop writing. I've been around you long enough. You're dumb. Receive it. It's not the worst thing in the world to not be able to get published. Because God has something for you. He has put His glory in His people. And there is something that you can do that none of us else can do. I'm pretty sure of that. That you are supposed to reflect God's glory in a way that the rest of us can't. And when you do that, I get an image of God that I could never get without that. Why do you think He created diversity and race? I can't get what I can get from a brother in Christ who's so different from me. He shows me something about God that I could never get anywhere else. So, there's a deep surrender, a soul-bearing surrender. God, this is how You created me. Now, how could You use that for Your kingdom? I want to be a part. I want to get my uniform dirty in Your kingdom. The second one is, so a deep surrender. The second one is a real and deep death to self. What I mean here is unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it doesn't bear fruit. Blossom where you are planted. In other words, wherever God has you, fall into the ground and die. Die right there for other people. Don't keep looking around and surfing the internet or Gospel Coalition Network for the other job that's better than the one that you have, that has a better building and a better salary and maybe a little better position. Just die where you are. Make that gig the gig that other people are surfing the internet about. Don't keep looking for a better scenario. Ask God to help you die where you are. This involves staying. Sometimes in the Great Commission we talk about go. Sometimes there's a time to say stay. Clint, stay. It's hard where you are. Stay there. Revitalize that church. I know they hate you. I know when you walk out the door they say, glad you were here. Sometimes I look back and say, well, I ain't glad you're here. Stay. We need men who will be content with where God has them. And they'll stay in that place long enough to see lasting fruit. A long obedience in the same direction. A long obedience in the same direction. Edwards, Jonathan Edwards. No more will Christ reveal His love to us till we part with our deepest lust, until we are brought to comply with the most difficult duties and those that we have the greatest aversion to. Read it one more time. No more will Christ reveal His love to us till we part with our dearest lust, until we are brought to comply with the most difficult duties and those that we have the greatest aversion to. So let me make some application for you. You're the extroverted pastor, maybe. Will you die to yourself and stay in your study alone reading, praying, preparing, so that you can feed your people the Word of God in a faithful, diligent way. Because, you know, the extrovert wants to get out there and mix it up. Now, for the introverted pastor, would you please leave your study and go talk to somebody and share the gospel with them and give them the hope of Christ and give your people a model and an example of what it means to share Christ with someone. Jeremiah Burroughs, who I lean on for this talk, actually, he wrote a book called The Rare Christian Jewel of Contentment. I would tell you to read it. It's good. He says this, and this is an interesting twist, and I promise I'm closing. A Christian comes to contentment not so much by getting rid of the burden that is on him as by adding another burden to himself. What? The way of contentment is to add another burden. That is, to labor to load and burden your heart with your sin will in turn lighten the burden of affliction. As we get alone and we see our sin and we confess it tends to lighten our load. It tends to increase our joy. When I see my pride, when I really see it and the scriptures speak to me and God's Spirit says, Clint, that's gross sin. It's pride. You know what happens? All of a sudden I feel, when I confess, I feel this joy. I feel like the bandwidth in my ministry increases. I feel like my heart for God and for God's people is maximized. So, and this is the final and the conclusion. John, over here in Mark, he asked Jesus, can we be at your right and be at your left? Now we're in 3 John, and Diotrephes is putting himself first. John's now an old man. God has transformed this son of thunder into a holy, mellowed, wise, humble old man. Now in 3 John, he's watched his brother James be martyred. He's aware at the time that John the Baptist loses his head in prison. Almost all of his closest friends, the apostles, have been martyred for believing. He has suffered great loss. And just like in our lives, this is what I believe God is doing in your ministries. There's an invitation from God somewhere along the way. It's almost a hidden line in eternity. But it's an invitation to come and die. It usually takes the form of a hard church or a hard situation. But it's an invitation to come and die, to fall in the ground and die. The question is, how do you receive that invitation? For John, John became the beloved son, the beloved disciple, the mellow grandfather who can hold it all together, the paradoxes, because God had done it in him. God is finally in control. Being is more important than self-image, role, power, or prestige, or possessions. He can lead. He can partner. He can follow when necessary. He has it all. That's who I want to be. That's who you want to be. Where do you need to surrender? Where do you need to die? That God can bless you beyond your wildest dreams. Let's pray. Oh, Father, help us to truly be humble, to care more about your kingdom and your people than we care about ourselves. And Father, we confess we fail daily. Help us to see where we need to surrender. Help us to see where we need to die. Perhaps some of us need to commit even now to stay in that hard place, to give our lives away. May you do a work in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.